Find our text this morning in the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians. The Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians. And verse 8. Wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Wherein, that refers to God's redeeming grace mentioned in the preceding verse, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Notice how the inspired Paul safeguards the doctrine of free grace and mercy. Fullness of redemption aside from human merit or anything that man can do. Safeguards it from any abuse, either in act or in mind or thought, that this will excuse us in the continued disobedience of our hearts, our reluctance to walk in the heavenly way. He says that God has abounded towards us in his grace, in all wisdom and prudence. He means this, that God's grace, his mercy, is certainly full and free, as it ever must be. Thus it would be no use to us. Freely and fully he forgives our sin. And yet that grace is not indiscriminate. It just doesn't go forth without return, or on account of a general grace and mercy over mankind. It is tempered and directed with eternal wisdom and prudence. We may have difficulty in finding the difference that exists between wisdom and prudence. For the one could quite possibly mean the other in common usage. But the fact that Paul uses both words means that there is a qualification somewhere in God in relation to his wisdom and his acts. For prudence dwells with wisdom and is never divorced from her presence. The two always go together. He who is wise is also prudent. That he is careful in all his acts, so that they shall be in accordance with true wisdom. That all that God does is measured and weighed. Strictly speaking, God doesn't do anything generally. He always does it particularly. Every separate act of God is a particular act and has reason and purpose behind it. And all his grace and mercy is tempered with his wisdom and his prudence. You'll notice that there's a little adjectival word that is inserted in our text. He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Not just in wisdom and prudence, but in all wisdom and prudence. And this can only mean one thing, that the grace of God which saves and redeems us, that free grace and mercy ever flowing from the heart of the Godhead abounds towards us in all the totality of God's wisdom and prudence. It's not just a portion of his wisdom, but all that God is put into his acts and his purposes. God never works in half measure. Whatever God does is total and absolute, with the entire effort of his being involved therein, with every attribute of his being in fullest possible measure and activity, so that God never does anything less than his total strength and almightiness and wisdom and prudence. Never does anything less than that. Whatever God does is always total, complete, and absolute. In no place is this more evident than in that mercy which he shows to us in Christ Jesus. That grace which performed the act and ordained the act of redemption in Christ. He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Now surely God has given us some figure of this which is visible, so that even the weakest understanding can grasp what it is about. And of course God has set in the heavens his signs, the sun, the moon, and the stars. He has appointed them for signs and for seasons, for days and for years. And they're signs and tokens of his abounding wisdom and prudence. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, night unto night showeth knowledge. The wisdom of God is portrayed in these great signs which glitter over our heads, never more so than in that great object from which the entire solar system derives its heat and its life-giving energy, namely the sun, which God has set in the center of our system, and we revolve all around it. Every planet in its course pursues its way around the sun, and cannot exist without the sun. The whole system depends upon that great glowing mass which is in the center of our system. And from that central sun there streams forth continually an ever and never ending and never reducing supply of light and heat and energy beyond anything that could possibly be measured. We read that God makes his sun to rise upon the evil and upon the good, and he is kind to the unthankful and to the evil. That is, there are no exceptions in the natural benefits which are conferred upon creation, or our portion of creation, by the great sun. In equal strength he pours forth his light and heat and power to the uttermost parts of the system over which he reigns and of which he is the center. And so is God, our sun and our shield. So there is radiated from him to all parts of his creation not only these great natural benefits, but also those surging moral tides which spring from his own heart. In his vast wisdom and prudence and grace, they extend to all parts of his creation, visible and invisible, in heaven and in earth. But the sun is a symbol of God's greatness. He's limited in his ability to show forth all that God is, because there is no discrimination at all in the sun. He has no wisdom and he has no prudence. He can only shine forth just as he is, without taking knowledge of any of his satellites which circle continually around him. Not so with God. The grace of his being streams forth continually, but it is always directed and guided by his wisdom and his prudence. And so it is that redemption is not a universal thing. If redemption were universal, it would be a necessary act of the divine nature, as devoid of wisdom as the sun itself is devoid of wisdom, and cannot discriminate. God's wisdom and prudence directs his ever-present and ever-outpouring grace so that it is never abused and must always achieve what he bids it to perform and ordains it for that purpose. And so it is that the man without a wedding garment is always cast out of the marriage feast of heaven. That those to whom the invitation is sent, and who find excuses why they should not attend the marriage feast of the king's son in the parable, the edict goes forth that never shall they be admitted. That as they judge themselves unworthy of everlasting life, so the grace of God will find its true outlet in other regions and in other hearts. And so he goes to the highways and the byways and compels them to come in. And part of the lesson of that great parable is this: that the object of the divine mercy is to bring sons, many sons, unto glory. And by sons is meant the offspring of God, partakers of the divine nature, in newness of life, in holiness of outlook and intention, and in an ever increasing fullness of the divine working in their souls. This is his wisdom and his prudence, that his grace is not only free, but it must be magnified. It must achieve that which grace is sent out to perform, which is to create anew that which has fallen, and restore that which has been taken away. In short, the whole object of redemption is that we should bear the divine image, which in the first man we lost, but in the second man, by faith and grace, we regain. For by grace are ye saved, through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained, that we should walk in them. This might be bad news for some people who have different ideas of the Christian faith and the Christian life. It might be disquieting news for some to know that what God is concerned about is your individual holiness, and that His redeeming grace and mercy are so directed in His wisdom and prudence that this result must necessarily be achieved and must be seen to be achieved in all those who truly believe in Him, in whom His grace is manifest. In short, we often hear about free forgiveness, and rightly so. Forgiveness is free, else it wouldn't be forgiveness, and it certainly wouldn't be any use to you and to me. A forgiveness which is tied up with conditions, so that we cannot receive it unless we fulfill certain conditions, is no use to you and to me. For we know only too well, by our own hearts, and that we can never measure up in ourselves to any righteous conditions which grace might prescribe. But then you see, it is grace. It prescribes no conditions, but it achieves results. So that the drunkard, who cannot free himself from the awful craving which had destroyed not only him, but his wife and children too, his good name, and has left him a mere derelict in humanity, has often tried, and never can succeed, to make a better man of himself, because he is under the power of this awful influence. His will has been so weakened in the course of time that he cannot stand upon his own feet against the enemy with any hope of prevailing. But again and again in human history, God has come to such a one. How and why, we scarcely know. In some unexpected moment of life, has spoken the word of grace and power. In the words of the hymn writer, that man could say, "My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee." So is divine grace in all its freeness and fullness. It does that for us which we can never do for ourselves. It confers upon us a something we never had before. By divine grace we go on in the heavenward way, and still discover day by day that we are the same old man, same old woman, the same old nature is still there warring against us, yet somehow or other its power is limited to do evil. And if it isn't limited, there's something wrong. It isn't grace. Grace has not prevailed yet in our hearts. There's a limitation of the power of evil in everyone who is truly converted. Divine wisdom and prudence in the exercise of grace and mercy ensures that this is so. Yet strange though it is, the true Christian is never so conscious of his unworthiness and of his sins and of his own weakness as he is after conversion, as compared with what it was before. And more than any other class of men upon the face of the earth, he knows himself to be a sinner. Nor does he boast himself before Almighty God or before his fellow men as being a righteous person. He knows only too well that the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, so that he cannot do the things that he would. After that newness of life which is imparted, but this much he knows, that grace will prevail in the end and must prevail, and that what he desires will be achieved, that he should be renewed at last in the eternal likeness of Christ, when we shall see him and be like him. And meantime, down here below, though it is constant struggle and conflict, such as the outside world doesn't know, the unconverted person has no knowledge of this, yet that very conflict and struggle within is a formidable sign of divine grace at work, and of the wisdom and prudence of God prevailing through grace to overcome, to bring us safely to glory at the last. Now, if we rightly understood this doctrine, that he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, we would have some clue, some understanding as to other things which happen in our lives, which are so often mysterious, so often hard to be understood. The grace of God, why some people would think, well, once we are established in the grace of God, that means God is ever gracious to us. Therefore, things are going to go well with us and nothing will ever again go wrong. Because you see, grace, grace, grace. A gracious person would see to it that nothing went wrong with the person to whom he was being gracious. So very plausible, and might be so on the human level of those who show grace to others, but not on the divine level, because it is tempered by wisdom and prudence. That total wisdom which knows every thought of our heart, every feeble disposition, every enfeebling habit. We often say Jesus knows our every weakness, but we don't know our own weaknesses like he knows them. And we don't make allowances for the fact that he knows our every weakness. For when he does something about it, we are very often not very pleased. Has anything happened to any of us in recent times that gives us displeasure? Well, the grace of God is working according to wisdom and prudence. Watch his hand and seek some measure of his wisdom and prudence in our outlook upon things. Things go contrary to us. Is this the grace of God? Yes, it is indeed, working according to his principles of wisdom and prudence, because there is something in you, as there is something in me, which requires discipline. And grace is a wonderful thing. It knows how to purge. It knows how to discipline. With an end in view, not taking pleasure in the sadnesses and tears and trials of its children, but because if fruit is to be born, there must be cold as well as heat, there must be winter as well as summer, there must be springtime as well as harvest, there must be night as well as day. And all these things are tempered in the absoluteness and totality of God's ever-proceeding grace in wisdom and prudence, in which he abounds towards us, because he has respect to the harvest, to the end product. There wasn't a great deal wrong with Job, you know, that most suffering and patient of men. There wasn't a great deal wrong with his life that needed to be put right. And probably the mystery of Job's trials lies somewhere here. It wasn't that he was coming short in certain of his behavior patterns and of his conduct, but that he needed to know something more about God for his own blessing and joy and peace. In other words, God was not punishing him because of his sins, but he had a favor towards him to lift him higher, higher, higher in the scale of holiness. And it could only be done as he saw God in a new light and a greater light than ever he had seen the Almighty before. As one who is not bound to answer our questions. One who does strange and mysterious things. And faith and love combined will say, it is the Lord. He knows. In the fullness of his wisdom and prudence, he knows what I don't know. And he knows what's best for me. And he is working something out for me. And so in the end of his trial, Job finds God coming to him in the whirlwind. He sees coming out of the north the blackness of that storm. He sees the clouds racing across the sky. He hears the sound of the dreaded tornado in the distance, sweeping right down upon where he is. He sees the destruction which it is causing, and it's as it passes so close to him that he's almost swept up by it. God appeared unto Job in the whirlwind, we read, at the end of that great book. He asks him the question out of the storm, canst thou do this? Was it you who spread out the heavens and gave every individual star in all their millions upon millions upon millions their separate name? So that every one is known to me, and my wisdom encompasses them all, as it does every creature that's ever been born upon the earth or whoever will be born upon the earth. God knows them all, presiding at every cradle, being present at every deathbed. We need to know more of the greatness of our God. And Job saw him in the storm and in the whirlwind. He heard his voice saying, where were you when I made the earth? Canst thou enter into the treasures and the mystery of the snow, of the winter and the summer, and of all things which I have to manage with my own fingers, according to my eternal wisdom and prudence? When Job saw the full extent of the one against whom he was contending in his mind, he bowed his head and said, why, before I had only heard of thee with the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. When he saw himself as he really was, that was the attainment of the highest degree of holiness he ever enjoyed. And so is the grace of God, in which he abounds toward us in all wisdom and prudence. He knows where he wants to bring us, and we should lie still and quiet in his all-gracious hand. And let the devil and all his works pass over us, and say, it is the Lord. He comes in the storm, in the whirlwind, in the blackness of the tempest. But it is his. It is his storm, his tempest. It is his wisdom and prudence. And he will bring me through in the end. As we look upon that point of time the central point of all creation and of the very life of God. When the darkness closed over that scene at Calvary, because it was something that we could not understand. And there was God enduring what Job could not endure, or anybody else either. The tempest, the storm, the whole power of evil, the whole blackness of darkness of the kingdom of Satan. Everything let loose upon him, drawing upon himself all the evils which beset us and threaten to destroy us. Bearing our sins and carrying our sorrows. He, by weakness, human weakness, might overcome in the darkness of the grave and of the tomb, and rise again the third day as monarch over it all. There is the divine wisdom and prudence manifest through his grace. This is how he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Because only by these means can evil be cast down. And the kingdom of his light and peace and grace and truth and joy be exalted forever and forever. To him which says, lie still and let him mold thee. O Lord, I would obey. Be thou the skillful potter, and I the yielding clay. Bend me, O bend me to thy will, while in thine hand I'm lying still. Easy to sing, easy to say. But only comes to pass through tears and trial, because such is the way of grace, of necessity, to bring us higher, to bring us to the throne at the last. He hath abounded toward us, brethren, in all wisdom and prudence. Amen. We close by singing the hymn number 616. 616, to God the only wise, our Saviour and our King, let all the saints below the skies their humble praises bring. Our text today is in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 8, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, and verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. We were noticing last week that God has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. And this means, amongst other things, that all God's affairs, which are the affairs of the entire universe and every individual soul in it, angels and men, all God's affairs are managed with consummate wisdom and prudence, so that he is able to bring to pass at the last all that he ever set out to do, whatever that great object might be. And now Paul proceeds to tell us that God has made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself. We're to inquire this morning what these words mean, the mystery of God's will. Very important and weighty words, no doubt. But Paul says he's made known, he's revealed to us the mystery of his will, and he's done this according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. Well, that is, it pleased him to do so, according to the manner in which it has pleased him to make known the mystery of his will. And we know the methods which he has employed and still does employ. For instance, we have before us this morning the Book of God, the scriptures of the Old and the New Testament. We have not the slightest doubt in our mind that everything is here, that God intended to be here, and that no more is in it than what God designed to be therein. In other words, that the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is his word and is the complete unfolding of all that we need to know and all that has ever pleased God to make known, and that nothing else ever will be known. Though men may pretend, as some foolish people do in the course of history, to have special revelations from God which are entirely outside his word, something new, something different, something the apostles never knew or spoke about. Yet we reject all this. We will receive nothing but what came by the channel which is well known to us and to history. God spake in ancient times by the prophets, and in more recent times by the apostles. More recent times, even although it was 2,000 years ago. What has taken place in the world since Christ came is not of the same length of time as what it was before he came, when man was upon this earth for 4,000 years before Christ came. So we're still only halfway to filling in that immense period of time. Nor do we think that it's the purpose of God that time should run on to such a large extent, though we can never be sure of this. And there's nothing to do with our present position and our present duty. He has made known the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. God has nothing more to say in this world, in historic time. If there's any further revelation, any more lights, anything else about God that is still to be revealed, then we must wait until we get to heaven, because there'll be no more in this world. And if anyone should come, or you should hear of anyone who goes round and pretends that they have a special revelation from God and God speaks through them, and it's not according to this word, then you may safely reject it. And indeed you may accept it only at your soul's peril. Because it won't be true. It is a pretense. It is an imposition upon the mind of mankind when anyone arises who pretends to write a new Bible or a new chapter of the Bible. Pretends to a fresh revelation of God from heaven. He has made known the mystery of his will. According as it seemed to him best and proper in the manner which he chose. Now, as God always does things at the very highest level of wisdom, God is always at his best, if we may say so, though there is nothing in God or possible to God which is anything less than his best. There is no comparative sort of state in God, a greater or a less. God is always great and greatest, supreme. He never does anything but what is the utmost measure of his wisdom and the exhibition of the greatness of his omnipotence, his power. As he is able to do all things, so he does all things. And he does all things well. In making known to us the mystery of his will, he has chosen the best of all possible means that ever we could imagine He has communicated his mind direct to special men whom we know as prophets and apostles, whom he has raised up in the course of ancient days. When all mankind was in darkness, and so the word was fulfilled, he spake by the prophets. He spake by the prophets. And in these latter days, as the Apostle Paul, he hath spoken by the prophet of the prophets. He hath spoken by his Son, who is supreme in all things, who is the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, who upholds all things by the word of his power, and who, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, from henceforth expecting till his foes be made his footstool. And through Christ, the fullness of the divine revelation. Christ is the last word. Why then were there apostles after Christ? Well, he ordained these apostles. He gave them their commission. He said to them before he took his departure from this world, I have many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he shall lead you into all truth. He shall take of the things which belong to me, and shall reveal them unto you. So that all the apostles ever revealed, ever knew, after the resurrection of Christ, came through the Holy Spirit, and all had to do with Christ. For the Holy Spirit took of the things which belonged to Christ, and revealed them to and through the apostles. Who wrote them down in the book which we now know as the New Testament. It was completed in apostolic days by apostolic men. It received their full approval and the seal of Almighty God. And here it is before us. And we can only marvel at the wisdom of God, the good pleasure of his will by which he chose this means to make known who and what he is, and what his mind is concerning all things. Because when you come to consider it, there is no other way. There could be no better way. He raised up a church in the Old Testament times. He set apart the tribes of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, through Isaac and Jacob. And there he formed them into a nation, insulated them from the world that was around them by the laws and ordinances and regulations he gave them, so that they are a separate people to this day because their habits were directed according to a one-time divine rule, and they cannot mix with the rest of the world. We may say, well, they have exhausted their purpose. Well, indeed, to them were committed the oracles of God, and they were faithfully transmitted. And there are no more oracles of God to transmit. But still we have, in the Jewish race, an exhibition of the divine wisdom by which he preserved a light in the world. During those ages of universal darkness, preserved his truth intact, formed a people by which the prophets should come, and who should preserve the knowledge of God and the writings of the prophets, so that we have them just as they are, just as they were originally delivered to this day. If anyone should question the writings of the Old Testament as whether they have become garbled, or some of them lost, or some of them that are in which ought not to be here, then we have the Dead Sea Scrolls which have been discovered since the last war, and every fresh discovery only confirms that the Old Testament that we have is the full, complete, and absolute Old Testament which was originally committed through the prophets to the nation of Israel. That has been settled in our time, in our day, and settled forever. Nobody can question the Old Testament anymore. And God has more or less done the same thing for the New Testament. We believe that he's preserved it. Despite all the enmity which the Bible has aroused, the attempts to destroy it and banish it from the face of the earth, they all fail. Bible critics have arisen, especially in these latter two or three centuries, and with increasing boldness, they have torn the Word of God to pieces, but somehow or other it remains. It outlives all its critics. It's here amongst us to this day, and we are receiving enlightenment from it. There's one other means which the Lord has used to spread and preserve his light in the world, and that is in every generation he raises up those who should preach it, those who should so study his word that they're able to bring out the inner meaning and to make known what is the counsel of God and to enforce it by exhortation and by all the means which preaching is designed for in the gathering together of the people, to preserve true religion in the midst of the earth and to send forth the light of the gospel to the uttermost parts. You may say, well, are we dependent upon the pulpit? For all we know, no, you're not. You're still dependent upon the Holy Spirit. It's your business to make sure that what you hear from the pulpit is the truth. Because from many pulpits you get anything but the truth. And even good men are sometimes, indeed very often, not quite competent as they should be to open up the Word of God. And so they bring forth many strange things. And it is the business of those who hear to compare spiritual with spiritual. Because they're responsible in the end for what they take in and what they believe. And we're not to take things even from the pulpits, even from men who we may respect and trust. We're not to take it as children learning their tables or their alphabet, as something which they must receive. And they're not asked their opinion upon the matter. But on the contrary, the revelation of God is individual to every individual soul. And you must make sure that it rings true in your hearts. And that you ought to be that acquainted with your Bible as to know that when that is being said which is not according to that word, and which you may not receive. To that end, a congregation should come with their hearts prepared in prayer, that they should be continually praying that God would guide the ministry of the word, inasmuch as this is his ordained means of spreading the light of his truth and blessing the souls of men. And our souls as individually will be more blessed the more we pray, the more we come to meetings and services with expectancy, with prepared hearts, with penitent hearts, having prayed before we came, O Lord, forgive my sins, and be pleased to open my eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. And that prayer is answered, I believe, for all those who pray such a prayer sincerely. Only so often we use words, don't we? And forget what the words are that we've used. I think of that beautiful hymn, which we don't have in our book. Open my eyes that I may see glimpses of truth thou hast for me. Place in my hands the wonderful key that shall unclasp and make me free. Silently now I wait for thee, ready, my God, thy will to see. Open my eyes, my heart, my ears, illumine me, Spirit divine. There must be many people who come to meetings and go away again without anything, and that this is the reason. They never prayed, either with their lips or with their hearts, meaningfully. Open my eyes that I may see. I believe that even from some simple words, and from many a man whom we might think otherwise unqualified, gracious words are spoken, and truth is conveyed to our hearts in simplicity, if we are only simple enough and ready enough and anxious enough to receive it. Hence it is, in the words of our text, that God has made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. Now, what is this mystery of his will? Well, it isn't a mystery when we answer the question what it is, although there may be great depths in it that we shall always be finding out. But the mystery of his will is another term for the gospel. The gospel is the mystery of his will. It's just as simple as that. Having made known unto us the gospel. For the gospel is the will of God. It contains the whole mystery of God. It contains the entire wisdom of God. Even in eternity, you will discover that there is nothing beyond the gospel. Everything is in the gospel. Everything about God. Everything that can ever be known in all eternity about God is in the gospel and is the gospel. That's why people make a mistake when they think the gospel is just the message of conversion. Well, thank God, that is the gospel, of course, but it isn't the whole of the gospel. The gospel is the whole of the divine communication of grace and mercy and redemption to the human race. And when you understand the gospel, the redeeming love and mercy of God, you will understand that all that God is involved and revealed in what he has done in Christ Jesus and what he will do. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will. Now you say, well, the gospel is a very simple thing. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And you'll be making great play upon the fact that the mystery of God's will. God's will is a very profound will, and that he has taken all this time and all these means of revealing himself, the mystery of his will, to mankind. And when it comes forth, what is it? Well, it's just a simple thing that Jesus Christ died upon the cross for our sins, and if we repent and believe, we shall go to heaven at the last. We don't appear to realize sometimes, do we? I don't myself until I begin to ponder upon it. The privilege of being alive today, of all days. Do we know that, do we appreciate that even Abraham, Daniel, all the great prophets of ancient time, Moses himself, did not and could not know the things that we know? They lived in the preparatory period before Christ. And before Christ came, though faith was the same, though hope was the same, though all the Christian virtues were already in the world and manifest in these gracious men and women of old, yet our privileges are greater than theirs. Unless it had pleased God of his good pleasure, which he had purposed in himself to make known the mystery of his will, it could never have been known what kind of a God he is. True, Moses received the revelation when the Lord made his glory to pass before him and proclaimed his name, the Lord God, gracious and merciful, passing by transgression, iniquity, and sin, and will by no means countenance the guilty. This is very wonderful, that God should delight in mercy to sinful man by taking away his sins. But Moses didn't know, except in time. And Abraham didn't know. And the prophets didn't know, though they themselves foreshadowed it in their words. They didn't understand their own words to the fullest extent. They did not know that God himself would be the Redeemer by dying for the sins of the human race. They didn't know, they could not have known, if been told them by any other means, they could not have believed it. They would not have credited it, that God himself should become man and should suffer and die, that he who was all should become nothing, that he might become all things to you and to me. This is the gospel, and this is the mystery of his will. The more you understand the gospel, the deeper the mystery it is. However simple it may be in its glorious propositions to you and to me, come and be saved, believe, and thou shalt be forgiven. So that the simplest mind find them in the jungle amongst the heathen, amongst those whose minds are otherwise sealed for lack of opportunity and lack of learning, no matter how simple they may be, there is not much they need to know in order to be saved, to be converted, as all history has declared. It is not that we've got to know everything about Christ in order to be saved by Christ. It is enough that, like the people in the wilderness of old who were bitten by the serpents, that they should see the symbol of their own disobedience raised up in the form of a serpent upon that pole. And the wounded looked and straight were cured. The people ceased to die. Just by an act of faith they looked, because they had confidence in the word of God in Moses, that if only they looked they would be healed. So as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man was lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. And it's as simple as that. But oh, when we probe into the meaning of it all, as to who this one is who was raised up upon the tree, and what means his rising from the dead, and where is he now, and what does he do, and what will he do, and what is the meaning of it all, then it is that we come to the conclusion that we are all of us only children. And here is a mystery which could never have been arrived at if God had not revealed it. And that's the meaning of the word mystery in the Bible. A mystery is not something which cannot be known. A mystery in the Bible is something which could not have been known unless God had revealed it, but that it is revealed. All divine mysteries are revealed in the Bible. What would have been unknowable is now brought within the compass of our mental grasp and understanding.
That is part of the business of preaching. Not only to save sinners, but sanctify saints. Draw forth from the hearts of men and women who are redeemed the qualities of worship and reverence and praise. And this is something which we cannot withhold once we really know more and more of the mystery of God in Christ Jesus. Oh, the more it is revealed, the more we are amazed. And the more we are amazed, the more we are humbled. The more our repentance becomes real. And the stronger is our hope, and the more earnest our expectation of the world that is to be. And by consequence, the less and less we are afraid of death and change. Because we know who our Saviour is, and who is our God. So you see, the gospel, which contains all this, is not after all so simple as we thought when we first believed and were saved thereby. But that God's intention was that we should go on and on in the exploration and the understanding of the mystery of His will. That we should know who Christ is, what His work is, what God's intention is, and through it all we see the wisdom, the wonder, the glory, the humility, the loveliness of God in Christ Jesus. And we love what we see and are overpowered by what we understand, and are transformed thereby. It's a great mistake to suppose the business of churches is just to save sinners. Thank God it is that. But just as much is the purpose of God in gathering churches together, that the people of God should be strengthened, that they should know their God, and they should know the beauty of holiness, the glory of His name, and be transformed as they gaze upon the crucified and know who He is and what His thought is for them. For to know His love and grace is to be transformed thereby into the same image. This is what Paul said to the Corinthians. But we, he says, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Likewise, the faith of the gospel, he tells us in the Epistle to the Romans, that it is from faith to faith that we travel on in the gospel. And whatever else that means, it must include from a lesser faith to a greater faith, to an ever-expanding faith, to an ever more sure and glorious faith. From faith to faith, God has revealed His righteousness. Now then, therefore, we begin to understand the meaning of our text, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure which He hath purposed in Himself. The mystery is the gospel, a secret that was held in darkness from the foundation of the world, but is now proclaimed, and by the scriptures of the apostles and the prophets made known for the obedience of faith unto all nations. God's word concerning Christ, this is the mystery of His will, the unfolding of the mind of God in the coming of Christ, in His atoning work, in His glorious resurrection and His ascension to the right hand of power. And all that this means and is going to mean. is the opening of the mind of God, showing the principles upon which God works. And what are the subjects ever of God's contemplation and preoccupation throughout all eternity? And the gospel is the key to all this. See, what was God thinking about in creating the world? He was thinking about Christ, in whom he would reveal himself. What was God thinking about throughout all history in his management of the affairs of mankind from the very beginning? He was thinking about Christ and revealing himself therein. The constant, eternal preoccupation of the mind of the Eternal Father was to contemplate and to reveal himself in Christ, so that he should find a means by which he could display his perfections, his love, his mercy, and not least, his meekness and humility, his taking of all things upon himself, that we might have all things by his gift and by his power. He has made known unto us the mystery of his will in all wisdom and understanding. And in this word making known, it means not just information so that we can learn texts and say, now I know what God wants me to know. I have got the message. I've got the information. No, it is not on our part just knowing things in that sense, just as we know history, just as we know the events of yesterday as they have come to us through the medium of the news, may not affect us in the slightest degree, but things have been made known to us. But when God makes known things, not in that sense at all, not just information, not simply the informing of the mind, but the changing and the sanctification of the heart. To make known to us the mystery of his will means the revealing of Christ to not only to our understanding, but to our adoration and worship. Let not that person think they are a Christian who hasn't been brought thus far. Let no one think that they've got the information about heaven right, unless it has had a sanctifying and very, very humbling effect upon their hearts. For this is the object of the divine knowledge, that in knowing him we should be transformed into the same likeness. And so, our Lord says in his last prayer, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And in that knowledge, they should be transformed into the same likeness. So when we say, well, we know the gospel, we know all the doctrines of the gospel, it may be just that we don't at all, that we only think that we do, or we haven't yet begun to know things as we ought to know them. And I address this to myself just as much as to anybody else here. To what extent have I been transformed by knowledge? You cannot know God without passing from death unto life. As the hymn well says, 'tis eternal life to know him. Oh, how he loves. Yes, it's true. It is eternal life to know him. To know him is to be transformed. I have heard of thee with the hearing of the ear, says Job, but now mine eye seeth thee, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. To be filled with the knowledge of his will, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, can only be according as it affects our lives. For how is it possible to behold the love of God for me and my remaining the same person, or to know all about the incarnation of God in Christ, his deep humility in Bethlehem and Nazareth, his humiliation at the cross of shame, his being put to shame and to nothingness by the wickedness of men and the cruelty of sin? How is it possible for me to know all this and to know that it was for me, without it has a transforming effect upon me? May we therefore continue to pursue this knowledge and to understand our text in all its depth, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. Now we are to sing number 425. What shall I do, my God, to love, my Saviour, and the worlds to praise, whose tenderest compassions move to me and all the fallen race?